What we're going to talk about this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And the question that came up about this passage is, what do these names tell us about Jesus? How are we supposed to understand these names in relationship to Jesus? That was a question. I said, that's a good question. And I think it is. And so as I was gathering the questions up, I thought I will deal with one question a week. Scratch that. The more I got into this scripture text, the more I realized that this is going to take at least 4 weeks just to get through this one verse. Now, isn't that wonderful? It just happened. I couldn't do it justice in a half an hour on Sunday morning. So we're going to break it down at least four, maybe more, but at least four. So I don't want to give any quick answers. I don't want to give answers that are off the cuff. Well, I want to give thoughtful, thorough ones. And actually doing this, just to be honest with you, answering these questions like this makes me feel useful. So it's always nice to be useful. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. The background to this passage, because Isaiah 9:6 does not stand in isolation or in a vacuum. It comes in context to the rest of the passage. So a little bit of background, I think, is important. They were talking about the gloom that will be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but afterward more heavily oppressed her. Talking about a bad situation, a tough time. I've never really felt oppressed like this. I felt bad, I felt pressure, but I don't think I've ever felt the oppression that they're talking about in verse 1. In verse 2, this is a very important verse. If you want to just keep your mind on this idea, because it's going to come up later. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now, I'm not going to tell you what that light is. We'll talk about it later. But see, these people were walking in darkness, and I'm getting the impression that it is hopelessness, it is powerlessness, it is being oppressed, abused, taken advantage of, in slavery. These people that were in darkness, wait a minute, they have seen a great light. Nothing dispels darkness faster than light. Something had happened to these people. Now they've got a reason to turn their mourning into joy, their sorrow into gladness. They've seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the valley or the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Something great is happening. You ever been up early in the morning before the sun starts coming over the horizon and watch it as it does? It's just something majestic about that whole experience to see the light of day dawn on the earth and to watch it break out into its majesty up in the sky. It's encouraging to watch it. It's kind of exciting. If you ever get the opportunity to be up, well, it's coming earlier and later and later now, but try it. See what you think. Verse 3, Isaiah, or God is speaking through Isaiah, says, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy." That's what we're just talking about. "They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." God did something by this light being shined upon them that brought them great joy. Like when there's a big harvest, everybody's happy. There's a festival, the harvest festival. Or when we've conquered a foe and now we get all their gold and silver, precious jewels, and all of their treasures, like the spoil. He said, we're really happy. We're getting happy. You have done this. Verse 4, "You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. You have taken away all these things that are weighing down the people. In verse 5, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. All those people that come against us in battle array, they're going to be stripped and their stuff burned. Their power is going to be taken away, those who come to destroy us. No wonder they're happy. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Now if you look at that, it says, for unto us. This whole thing is, as a result of this child, I think is talking about the joy, the rejoicing that's coming upon him. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There in the Hebrew, that it says his name shall be called, refers to the people who see this son. They're going to give him these names. These are not names that God is laying upon him. It's going to be, this is the response of the people that see this son who receives the government, who's the government's, whose shoulders the government will be on. And so it's a name by the people. And in the old days, in these ancient times, when a king had a son who was an heir, that was reason for evangelism. Now let me tell you what I mean. Evangel, the word, the root word evangelism comes from, evangel is the good news. You all heard about the good news, the gospel, the evangel comes from this very event. The king had a son, it's good news, there's an heir, tell everybody. And so they practice evangelism. You see, in the strict sense of the definition, it's not the way we think of evangelism. We think of evangelism as the gospel of the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. But here is a plainly term. It is that a child was born. It was good news. And so this son, whose government is going to receive the government, his name is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is definitely, I think, pointing towards the future, not the past. So more so than a passage for a Christmas sermon, this passage ought to be a prophecy sermon. Eschatological. End times sermon. Eschatology. You know how to spell that? I don't either. But it means the last times. Study of the last things. What's coming at the end. Because it's pointing to the future, even our future. For the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So notice it says, pointing at that time. What time? The time, I think, that Jesus returns and receives the government. That time. This is all background, I realize. But I didn't want to have to do it four times. We're looking at a time when people are rejoicing because God has intervened in their lives with an individual, his son, that is going to take the government on his shoulders, is going to be something that people rejoice in, as we do even yet today. So I want to look at what this child will be called. What this child would be called. The first one we're going to deal with is Wonderful Counselor. Now, if you look in your Bible at Isaiah 9:6, you might see a comma. Wonderful, comma, Counselor. That's okay. The Hebrew language, the written language, is really difficult. But there are small marks that mean these two things go together or these two things are separate. Husband and wife. You see, husband and wife. It's difficult to tell. The the jury is still out on this, whether it should be two names or one name. And since the jury is still out and I don't know enough to make my own conclusions, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to tackle them separately and then combine them. That way we kind of make everybody happy. The word wonderful, pela, wonderful, is an adjective. It describes a description. It or he or she is wonderful. That's what it means. It's not a noun. It's not a proper name. You've probably had people do things for you that you have later described for them, you're wonderful. They gave you that name, wonderful. Or maybe you've given it to them. That's what this Hebrew word, that's how this Hebrew word is used. Pele in the Old Testament refers to things that are unusual. You ever see anything unusual? Things beyond human capabilities? Things that would awaken astonishment? Whoa, that's too wonderful for me. That's wonderful. Things that we can't get beyond. You got your Bibles ready? We're going to give it some exercise. I want to go to Psalm 119, 129. Look at how this, just a couple of places, of how this word wonderful, pele, is used in the Old Testament. And I'm looking at this because we're going to attach wonderful the counselor later on too. Psalm 119. In verse 129, here the psalmist, David, is saying to God, your testimonies are wonderful. Your testimonies are beyond human capabilities. Your testimonies astonish me. For that reason, my soul keeps them. Because what you tell me, Father, is so incredible. That's why I obey it. I keep them. Again, it's an adjective describing the testimonies of God. You can't just say wonderful and expect people to think, oh, he's talking about the testimonies of God. Because it's not, it's a description, not a proper name. Here's what these wonderful testimonies do. I always like to point this out. These wonderful testimonies that he talks about in Psalm 129 have an effect upon individuals that, like David, keep them. If you look back to Psalm 119, verse 100. If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you probably should. Here David says, I understand more than the old-timers. Because I keep your precepts. What's wonderful about God's testimonies, what's wonderful about God's word is that those who listen to it, that take it internally, are going to be smarter than the old timers. Because they listen to what God says. That's amazing. Isn't it wonderful? Sure it is. This takes us to the Son that's going to be king. Jesus. Jesus did things. He listened to his Father. He was obedient to his Father. And he did things that caused people to be filled with wonder and amazement. We don't have time this morning to go through the four Gospels and pick out every time where it says the people were amazed, the people were astonished. But most of the time Jesus performed a miracle, people were astonished, were amazed because of the thing that was so wonderful. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 25. Matthew, Mark, Luke 28. Luke 8, rather. Luke 8, excuse me. Luke 8:25. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled. There's that word, that astonishment, wonderment filled. And they said one to another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the waters to obey him." When Jesus calmed the storm, and the disciples thought they were going to drown because the storm was so rough, he calmed the sea. He says, "What's the matter with you boys?" And they were amazed. They marveled. It was too wonderful. It was far beyond human capabilities that Jesus was able to calm the storm. "Who can this be?" they said. It's the one in Isaiah 9:6 that God said, they're going to call this one wonderful. That's who it is. As with most miracles, Jesus caused people to be amazed and in wonderment. He taught in a wonderful way. Not only did he do things, the miracles and the healings, but he taught in a way that was unusual as well. Look at Matthew 7:29. Matthew 7:29, very simple phrase. Matthew wanted to include it in the gospel. "For Jesus taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes." Now, this was better than anything else that they had when Jesus taught. He was wonderful. He was a wonderful teacher. In all of this, Jesus did, all that Jesus did, and all that he remains to do, he's wonderful. You know, I shared this with a person yesterday. I said, you know, when you see Jesus face to face, you know, we have that opportunity. You're going to call him wonderful. You're going to say, "This is wonderful. You're wonderful." I shared that with a person yesterday. He says, "That's going on the assumption that you're going to be able to open your mouth and talk at all." I said, yeah, maybe you'll think it. Maybe it won't come out verbally. Jesus did not just what he counseled, what he taught, but what he did was wonderful. So I want to go to that idea of counselor. Counselor is the one who gives counsel. We all know that. Counsel can be either good or bad. You know, there are good counselors and there are bad counselors, right? Don't you know that? Did you know that? Sure, I knew it. There's good counselors and bad counselors, just like there's good cops and bad cops. Good male and bad male, you know. Counselor, in and of itself, doesn't mean anything. We know there's good and bad, but how do you tell the difference? That, I think, is where the real secret lies. How do you tell the difference between a good counselor and a bad counselor? You got to know what the good counsel is first. If I was going to ask you, what's the difference between a good restaurant and a bad restaurant, you'd probably say, well, the food. Sure, because you know what good food tastes like. And you know that doesn't taste like anything you know is good. So it's not a good place. Counsel is the same way. You need to know what the Word says, because a good counselor is going to give us God's heart, His mind, His understanding. God's a good counselor is going to give us God's Word. So in order to know if a counselor has given us God's Word, we need to know it ourselves. Or at least we need to be shown it ourselves. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10. What's it say about good counselors? Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10. "By pride comes nothing but strife." How true, how true, how true. When we get proud, when I have to stand up for my rights, when I've got to get what I think I deserve, the only thing that's going to result of that is strife. "But with the well-counseled, the well-advised is wisdom." Where does that good counsel come from? God's Word. How do we get it? Reading it. Do we need help? Yeah, sure. The well-advised has wisdom. The unwell-advised or the ill-advised brings strife. But where it really comes from, I wanted to go back to Isaiah just to see what the prophet had to say. Isaiah chapter 11. I'm sure it's in my Bible somewhere. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Another set of verses you might want to underline in your Bible. Verse 1, Isaiah 11, 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. That's what we're talking about. And a branch grow out of his roots. This is the child that's going to be the son who's going to have the kingdom on his shoulder. That's what he's talking about. Just in a different phrase. So, notice what it says about this son, this king. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord is going to rest upon this one who is the son, the root of Jesse, the stem from the root of Jesse. That's where the good counsel comes from, because the Spirit of God is upon him. Not because he's taken a psychology class down at the college, but because the Spirit of God is upon him. That Spirit of God is going to give this individual that wisdom, as it said there, the wisdom and understanding and knowledge of God. Because God's counsel never changes. The 2007 edition of God's wisdom is the same as the 607 BC version. Same. Doesn't change. Doesn't. I want to have you look with me to Psalm 33. I like Psalm 33. Well, I like a lot of the Bible. But Psalm 33 kind of stands out from time to time. Look at verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So we have here a contrast. It first says the counsel of God, and then it says his plans. It's the same thing. God's counsel, his plans, his word, his determination. All of these things are the same. It stands. His purpose, his design never changes. So we see here, I want to just push this into your mind a little stronger. The counsel of the Lord stands forever in his plan. The plans of his heart to all generations. So we're going to have to take this counsel. This child is going to be called counselor. Counseling what? God's counsel. I'm convinced of that. So we're going to take this and we're going to apply it to Jesus. That's what I want to do right now. So in order to do that, I want to take you to John, the Gospel of John, and the first chapter, and the first verse. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There it is. John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. We just read God's counsel is forever. Did you read that with me? From Psalm 33:11? God's counsel is forever. Here, his counsel was in the beginning. And that counsel was with God, and that counsel was God. That only makes sense to me. You're not going to find a division between what God says and wants and determines and who he is. You're not going to... Do you ever want something and then realize, yeah, I didn't really want that? Happened at the restaurant. Oh, I wish I'd have got that. You see, our plans and our devices and our determinations are fallible and they're not always right, but God's is always right. God, this word and plan in verse 2 was in the beginning with God. God's plan, His purpose, His counsel, not only is it from all generations, but God's design was from the beginning. God didn't start creating and then have to go to plan B. It's always been plan A. He's not been slipped up. He didn't get tripped up. He didn't get fooled. His plan was always that. Now in verse 3, all things are made through God, and without God nothing was made that was made. I want to look back at Psalm 33. This is another reason why I like Psalm 33, because it clears up a lot of the stuff we find in the New Testament. Because the New Testament is based largely on the Old. Psalm 33, if I can find it again, I know it was in here. Psalm 33 and verse 6. An explanation of John 1:3. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. Didn't we just read that in John 1:3? Sure we did. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. We use this saying about people who, when you talk, you know, you have to breathe out. The air has got to come across the vocal cords and come out your mouth for you to speak, unless you're a ventriloquist. Or, you know, somebody's talking and talking, and you say, save your breath. Because God spoke His words across His lips, if He has lips, across His lips. He said, let there be light. He said it, and there was. It was the Word of God that created these things. Surely, that's what it says right here. He gathered the water of the sea together as a heap, and He lays the deep in storehouses. When He spoke it, it came to be. That's what it tells us in John chapter 1. His word, His plan, His decrees, His designs, His purposes. Let's go down to verse 14, just for fun. Now that word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word became flesh. Now this might have been a unique thing when John was writing, but it shouldn't be a unique thing now. That word, that purpose, plan, design, mind, heart of God became flesh in Jesus. It indwelt Jesus. It became flesh. That purpose and counsel, desire, plan, design became flesh. God inhabited a man, His Son, Jesus Christ. So we look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him, has revealed Him, has given us His counsel, has given us His word. Jesus, the Son, declared God to us. He taught us God's heart. More than Moses. Jesus and Moses here are contrasted in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus revealed the Father's heart, His plan, His purpose to us. So we look further into John's Gospel, and John enlightens us about these kinds of things that we're looking at in chapter 1. Look at John 5, for instance. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does it in the same way. Jesus is saying, hey, listen, I'm not here to do my own thing. Matter of fact, I can't do anything by myself. All I can do is what I see the Father do. I've got to do that. Otherwise, I'm not going to be obedient. We look down in chapter 5 and verse 30, just for instance. Again, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. You know, I think there's a good indication here that each of us can have a righteous judgment if we don't seek our own will, but the will of the Father. You see. John chapter 6, verse 33. John 6, 63. That's better. Yes. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But the words, the counsel, the instruction that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. The word, the counsel that God, Jesus was giving is God's word. That's what brings life to the individuals. Look at verse 68. Simon Peter answered him after so many people left Jesus at this particular event. He turned to his disciples and said, aren't you going to go too? And Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the only one who have the words of eternal life, because that word of God came and filled Jesus so full that when he spoke, that's what came out. He is a wonderful counselor. And you could call him that. When you learn from what Jesus has to instruct us from, when you learn these things, you can say you are a wonderful counselor. We could call him that. And Paul followed that example of that wonderful counselor, Jesus. I love this passage. You know, you find phrases that are just so powerful from time to time in Scripture. Look at Acts. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Paul was at Ephesus, getting ready to leave and go to Jerusalem. Here he says to them, Acts 20, 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I have not avoided it. I haven't tried to take the easy way out, but I have shared with you the whole counsel of God. That, Paul said, or I'm going to say, Paul looked like Jesus in sharing, counseling the whole counsel of God to people. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. Paul, I think, was a wonderful counselor. Hold on. You got your seatbelts fastened? You can be a wonderful counselor. You can be a wonderful counselor. You can be a wonderful counselor. Yeah. Colossians 3:16. If you don't have this one memorized, look at the front of the bullet of the hymn book. Colossians 3:16. How do you become a wonderful counselor? Same way Jesus did. Same way Paul did. Same way Peter did. Same way John did. Same way Philip did. You let the, as Paul says here in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ be incarnate in you. Let it become flesh in you, just like it became flesh in Jesus. That's how you become a wonderful counselor. And if you're not willing to give your life over to this, then don't expect to be a wonderful counselor. Don't expect to be. But let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to to the Lord. Let that word of Christ dwell in you richly, which was the word of God dwelling in him richly, passing it along on down generation after generation. It's the same thing. God's word stands. His counsel stands forever. Does it stand in you? That's the question. We can get advice and counsel from, oh, who knows how many sources. Turn on the TV sometime in mid-afternoon and see what is there. How many talk shows are there? Every talk show is going to give you advice. Dr. Phil to Oprah to Rachel Ray. Everybody. They're going to give you some advice. You know that good advice comes when it comes because it is the same as what God would tell us. If it's not, it's bad advice. But you can be a good counselor when the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I want to look at one closing passage in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. I've shared this before, I'm going to share it again. See, this is, I think, one good reason why we ought to have classes in counseling. This is one good reason why, because this is something that we can engage in, each of us. I just shared last week with a fellow who's at the college. I said, here was my philosophy on counseling as a leader. That I wanted to train other people to do the counseling because it's too much for me to do. Moses was counseled by his father-in-law to do that very thing, get people. And so I said, I didn't have to be the expert. I wasn't the guy. I'm not the guy. I had trained people so they can be instrumental in other people's lives, and then they're going to find something that they might consider to be too difficult. And I said, if you do, here's what you do. Come with that person to my office, and I will talk to them. You can listen to what I say, and thereby you can learn how to handle it next time. You see? That's why I think we ought to have the classes. And maybe the Lord will bless us one day and we will. But here's what Paul said. Romans 15, 14. I myself am confident concerning you, my brothers, that you also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to counsel one another. Because we, following in the example of Jesus, have become wonderful counselors. That's why we need to let the Word of God, His counsel, His plans, His wisdom, invade us and take over. Be made flesh in us. We take John 1 and take that whole chapter and separate it to some other category and say, that can't apply to me. It does apply to us. Because that eternal Word of God wants to be made flesh in you so that you, in turn, can become a wonderful counselor. We need that if we're going to follow Jesus, like Paul followed Jesus. And not shy away from giving the whole counsel of God.